to see you this morning, and a happy Easter. Glad you're here with us today, and welcome to all of you joining us online as well. My name is Josh, if you don't know me, one of the pastors here, and just really glad that you're here with us today. And today is a day where we celebrate and remember the resurrection of Jesus, the thing that, as we read, as we started the service, like, if this didn't happen, we are above all people to be most pitied. We're fools if this didn't really happen. And so this morning, as we look at Jesus' resurrection, one of the things, though, you might hear that and think, okay, I believe it, or I think I believe it, but I'm still going to have some doubts. I still wonder. Well, listen, you're okay, because God is gracious and kind to us in doubt, and we're going to talk about that this morning. You know, the last few weeks, we've been working through a series called He Gets Us, and specifically, we've been just looking at the ways that Jesus understands what it's like to be human. Jesus is God who put on flesh, became human, lived among us, and lived human life in every way like you and I, experiencing every emotion, knowing all the temptations. The only difference was he never sinned. And so we can look to him as our example and as our savior, as our hero to rescue us from this, to life as God intended it to be. And so we're going to look at that today. And all of that is centered around his resurrection. Today, though, specifically, as I mentioned doubt, we're going to look at how Jesus meets us and gets doubt. So as we do that, would you pray with me? Then we're going to be in John chapter 20. Let's pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. Jesus, thanks that you do understand us, that you're not a God or a high priest who doesn't know how to empathize with us. You know exactly what it's like to be human. And you know all of our struggles. You know our temptations. You know our doubts. You know them better than we know them ourselves. And you long to meet us in those places. So Holy Spirit, would you do that today and speak to and through me as we look at your word. Help us understand the things you've written. And I pray too, Lord, you might work in our hearts. Just assure us of Jesus' resurrection and of the truth, the great truth that it is. Father, thanks for Jesus. We pray all this through him. Amen. Hey, if you got your Bible, why don't you turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 is one of the four accounts of Jesus' resurrection in the four Gospels. And in John 20, it begins like this. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. While it was still dark, she came to the tomb. So she gets up really early Sunday morning and comes to the tomb. And she saw when she got there that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, if you read Luke's account, you find out there were, it's not only Mary, but there were at least five women who go to the tomb. And they're planning to go and try to anoint Jesus' body for burial because they didn't have a chance to do that when it was a Sabbath day, and they couldn't do that on the Sabbath according to Jewish law. So they had to wait until Sunday. And so they get up early and they're going, and on their way, Luke tells us, they're like, who's gonna move the stone for us? Well, when they get there, the stone was taken away, we read. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Now, here's who this is, just so you know. Maybe some of you know this, some of you may not, and that's okay. The Gospel of John is named after the guy who wrote it. John wrote it. John was one of Jesus' best friends, and John was also one of Peter's best friends. In fact, Peter and John grew up together in the same town, in the same area, and they would have known each other their entire lives. And whenever John refers to himself in his gospel, though, he never calls himself by name. He just calls himself the other disciple or the one whom Jesus loved. That's how he describes himself. And he said to them, or she said to them, hey, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. You know, there was fear that somebody was going to steal Jesus' body. So they put two Roman guards in front of the tomb to guard it so that no one could steal it. But now the body's gone. What's happened? Mary's not sure. She says, somebody's taken them. So Peter went out with the other disciple, with John, and they were going to the tomb. Now, these two guys I mentioned, they were lifelong friends, and they both had the same occupation, grew up in the same little village, and in their friendship, there was always a little bit of competition going on. You know, Mark mentions a super embarrassing moment for John where he and his brother asked to sit at Jesus' right and left hand. Well, that section's left out of John when he writes it. But all of Peter's embarrassing moments are included in John. And then John takes the opportunity to I think, kind of, I just kind of laugh at this. I think he's maybe poking a little bit at his friend Peter. He said, so Peter went with the other disciple. They were going to the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He's like, I just want to let everybody know for all eternity, I'm faster than Peter, no matter what he says. And stopping to look in, John got there first. He saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. And then Simon Peter came. And if you know Peter, he was kind of brash. He was just a guy of action. Following him, he came and he went right into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Almost this sense like he had gotten out of the wrapping he was in and then peeled the thing off his face and just folded it up and laid it there. Or someone had. Well, then the other disciple, and again, just in case you forgot, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed. For as yet they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Now, you hear that, and you read that, and you know, when Mary got there, she had some doubt, didn't she? She's like, well, or at least confusion, like somebody's taken the body. Those two things are pretty similar a lot of times, but the reality is that Jesus' resurrection often results in some doubt. I mean, it's often met with doubt. Because, I mean, how many people do you know, you go to their funeral, and 3 days later, you see them walking into Dollar General? I have yet to see that happen. But that's what happened here. And if I told you that, you'd probably be met with a lot of doubt. I'd be met with a lot of doubt. But let's talk here a little bit. Even as we look into this issue of doubt, what do we mean by resurrection? It's probably helpful just to mention this first before we get going, that in resurrection, we don't mean simply revivification. You know, that like Jesus was kind of dead, but not really dead, and he just revived. We also don't mean just that he was simply raised again. No, he resurrected. See, what we mean is in resurrection that he was dead, clearly dead. He died, and he rose to new life, never to die again. See, some of those that Jesus raised from death, like Jairus' daughter and Lazarus, guess what happened to them? They eventually still died. But Jesus rose, never to die again. That's what we mean by resurrection. When you're raised, never to die again. And that's what Jesus does here, and that's what he does for those who believe. But belief sometimes is on the other side of doubt, and sometimes belief is even in parallel at times with doubt. And we believe, but we're not sure. And I think, but I don't know. And let me just say this. We're going to look at the rest of chapter 20. John mentions these people who all of them, as I was reading it this week, I'm like, the theme here is just, it's doubt. Like they doubt all along the way. And Jesus graciously meets them in it. He meets them in it every time. See, what you need to know, if you have some doubts, doubt is not the opposite of faith. The opposite of faith is disobedience. Doubt, a lot of times, is part of faith. Faith is trusting and taking God at his word. Because I know it's true. Even if there's something about it in my spirit that I'm not sure, but God, I trust you. Jesus loves you to come to him with doubt. In fact, here's the doubters we get to look at this morning. Mary Magdalene, the disciples, and Thomas. So with that in mind, let's just read through the rest of John chapter 20. We'll start here with Mary. Remember, John and Peter, they run back home. But Mary, they just left her there. They just bolted on her. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And when she looked, she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "Well, they've taken away my Lord." I wonder if she even recognized that they were angels at this point, because she just kind of talks to them like they're a couple normal people, doesn't she? "They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, the same thing as the two angels, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Who are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, can you tell me where you've taken him? And I'll take him away." Mary's confused. She has some doubts. John saw and believed. Mary's not there yet, is she? She has some serious doubts. And Jesus said to her, then at that point, "Mary." At that moment, she recognized that voice and maybe that tone. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers, tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary went and she announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So there's our first doubter, Mary. Or if not doubt, confusion. Can you agree with that at least? It's one of the two, maybe a little bit of both. And then the next group we see are the disciples. Well, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. See, there was this fear, remember I mentioned, that somebody was going to steal the body. So they guarded the tomb. And if by this time, that all happened early in the morning when they got there, by this time in the day, trust me, people have noticed the tomb's empty. It's gone all day. The disciples don't know where he is. Mary says she's seen him. Nobody else really knows. Everybody else must be suspecting, oh, I bet his disciples, they probably grabbed him. They're trying to perpetuate this myth that he rose from the grave. And so they lock themselves in, maybe barricade the door to protect themselves. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, if you had your house locked and you thought you and your family were the only ones home, and then somebody comes into the living room, "Hey, what's up?" What would you do? Would you freak out just a little bit? I think that's exactly what happens here. And I don't. This is me talking, okay? So this is me speculating. But I think when Jesus says, "Peace be with you," I think he says it with a big smile. He's like, "Whoa, guys, chill. Calm down." Luke tells us they thought they saw a ghost. You know, it's not "peace be with you" like the stained glass window, you know, holding up the peace sign. It's just like, no, peace, just calm down, guys. It's really me. And then he tells them again. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And again, I think with a big smile, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, saw that it was him. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." And when John had, or when he had said this, when Jesus said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld." Now, John, when he writes his gospel, he's often referring back to Genesis. So in fact, the very beginning of John, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God," just like in the beginning. That Jesus is God. And then here, you get to Genesis 2, where does life come from? When God breathes life into people. Where does true, lasting, spiritual, eternal life come from? When Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit into us. It comes from God. It's not achieved. It's a gift from him. And so Jesus meets the disciples in their doubt. When at first they're like, what's going on? Who are you? Is it a ghost? And he's like, no, it's me. And then Thomas. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, and this might be the guy you thought of at first when I said doubt, because he's gotten kind of a bad rap, doubting Thomas, right? He's one of the 12 called the twin. He wasn't with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, hey, we have seen the Lord. We've seen Jesus. But Thomas said, because unless I see his hands, in his hands, the mark of the nails, and unless I place my finger into the mark of the nails, not just see it, I got to touch it, place my hand in his side, I'll never believe. I'll never believe. Thomas is like a lot of us. Maybe that's your story a little bit, you know? Like, okay, I've heard this, but I need something. I don't know that I can believe that. That was Thomas. Well, for 8 days, he endured this. Remember, he had spent 3 years with Jesus. They were friends. He'd given his life to follow him. He's lost him. Not sure if he's alive or not. His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them this time. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. He did it again. Now, first time he got him. Second time, I bet they still jumped. Like, I'd love to see these. Like, if this is on Netflix in heaven, like, I just want to watch their reaction when they get scared when Jesus shows up in the room. This is a real thing. It would have been kind of humorous. And he says, peace be with you again. And then he went to Thomas and he says to him, hey, Tom, put your finger here. See my hands? Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe. And he encourages him in that. You know, sometimes you might think, again, I mentioned earlier, doubt isn't the opposite of faith. And we might think that because I doubt, God must be mad at me that I have some doubts. No. Look how gracious he is to Thomas. Look how gracious he was to the disciples. How gracious he was to Mary. Thomas answered, he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? And blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's you and I, any of you who've put your faith in Christ. See, Jesus graciously meets us in our doubt. If you've got doubt, you're normal. You're like everybody else in this room, in fact. That at times, we've all struggled with or do struggle with some doubt. But God welcomes that. And he meets us in it. He met the disciples personally. He met Mary personally and physically, and Thomas physically and personally, and later had breakfast with them on the shore of Lake Galilee, and he appeared to over 500 at one time, we're told in the New Testament. And to us, he does personally as well, through his Spirit and through his word. In fact, if you would seek him and find, you'll find him. That's what he says in Jeremiah, when you seek him with your whole heart. God says, I love those who love me. He doesn't say, I love those who love me, but never doubt, but never try to learn more, but never try to figure it out. No, I love those who love me and diligently seek me. Go to him with your doubts. Investigate it. I dare you. He'll meet you in it. In fact, seek the Lord while he may be. Call on him while he's near. He meets us personally through his Spirit and in his word. In fact, you know, John closes this chapter by saying this is exactly why he wrote this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe. I just have that circled in my Bible. That you may believe. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. He's writing to those who want to know what's true. who want to have their doubts cared for and satisfied. But you may still think, okay, but I get it, Josh, but is there any other evidence? I mean, I still have some doubts. Well, Jesus also left us some strong evidence. So I think it might be helpful just to look at what are some of the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. Let's divide it into two categories. There's some biblical evidence. There's biblical evidence of his resurrection. Do you know Jesus' resurrection was prophesied about 700 years in advance by the prophet Isaiah? Roughly 700 years he prophesied about Jesus' birth, where he would be born, what his life would be like growing up, how he would be treated in the days leading up to his death. In fact, listen to just part of this. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. What did Pilate say when they brought Jesus in front of him? He said, I find no fault in this guy. I don't know what you guys are after. Yet he was condemned. And no one cared that he died without descendants. He wasn't married. He didn't have kids. That his life was cut short midstream. Jesus died in his early 30s. He was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong, had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. In fact, he was put in a rich man's grave. This is from Isaiah 53, verse 9. How would Isaiah have known 700 years prior that Jesus would be placed in the grave of a guy named Joseph of Arimathea, who, by the way, was a pretty wealthy dude? He had just had a fresh tomb cut in a cave for him when he would die. That's where Jesus was buried. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief, yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants, spiritual descendants, brothers and sisters. He'll enjoy a long life, eternal life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that's accomplished by his anguish, God will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous. His righteousness is given to us, for he will bear all of their sins. That's you and I, mentioned right there in Scripture. I'll give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels, and he bore the sins of many and interceded for them. His resurrection was prophesied 700 years in advance. Not only this, but Jesus predicted his own resurrection. He plainly promised multiple times that he would die and 3 days later rise again. Now, I've heard of other people, you know, saying they were going to die and they'd come back to life and rise again. Nobody has, except for Jesus. Number three, Jesus clearly died. You know, before he died, he underwent a sleepless night of trials and beatings that left him absolutely exhausted. He was beaten to a pulp. He was scourged. It was a punishment so horrendous that many people died from it before they even made it to their crucifixion. He was crucified by professional executioners that did this for a living and declared dead. In fact, a lot of times, you know, when you die of crucifixion, you're up there and you're hanging on the cross and you suffocate to death because you can't hold yourself up, and eventually it's an excruciating death. And so what they would do if it was taking too long and like, I got to get home for dinner, this guy needs to die, they'd come by and they'd break the legs of the criminals. But when they get to Jesus, what did they not do? Not a bone in his body is broken. Now, did the professional executioners make a mistake and go, yeah, he's dead, but he really wasn't? I doubt it. In fact, they pierced his side with a sword, and a mixture of blood and water poured out because the spear burst his heart sac. You can read about that in John 19. Number four, Jesus was buried in a tomb that was easy to find. It was a rich man's grave. The women found it. There were guards in front of it. It's probably the only tomb around at that time that had guards in front of it. you'd be able to find it pretty easy. Number five, Jesus appeared physically, not just spiritually alive, 3 days after his death. Physically alive, over and over, he presented himself to people. Up to 500 at one time, we're told. You'd think, with that much evidence, somebody would be able to say, no, it's fake. Here's where his body really is. Jesus' resurrection was recorded in Scripture shortly after it occurred. Did you know that? That it wasn't like 200 years later that it was written down, but it was like very shortly after it occurred. Somewhere between 30 and 36 AD. In fact, this is the next piece that it was celebrated in the earliest church creeds. And there's a creed that Paul actually writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. He says, he writes this, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now that statement, you might think, oh, that's just something Paul wrote or made up. Well, it's widely accepted as the earliest church creed. It began circulating as early as 30 to 36 AD, shortly after Jesus' resurrection. In addition, when Paul wrote that, you know, 500 had seen him, he mentioned that some were still alive. Some surely were still alive. They'd be available to be questioned if they'd really seen him. Number eight, I find this one to be one of the more convincing. Jesus' family begins to worship him as God. Now, early in Jesus' ministry, his family thought he was crazy. They come looking for him to find him. They're like, we got to bring him home. We think he's out of his mind. Is he in there? And Jesus doesn't come out. He stays inside. And then what happens after his resurrection? Two of his brothers write books of the Bible. And guess what they write in there? They call him Jesus our Lord. Now, I got three little brothers. None of them are going to be writing that about me. Unless they lost a bet, right? Like, that's just not going to happen. And let alone then maybe die for that truth as well. That's pretty convincing. I mean, I don't know anybody in any of our families that would worship someone else as God. Jesus' resurrection also was confirmed by his most bitter enemies, like Paul. Paul was murdering people who believed in Jesus until Jesus showed up to him on his way to Damascus, and then Paul falls off his horse, goes blind, hears Jesus, and then he becomes the most prolific church planter in history. You can read about him in the book of Acts. You're like, okay, Josh, that's biblical. Isn't that kind of circular evidence? Well, let me quickly run through some circumstantial evidence as well. Number one, Jesus' disciples were transformed. They were absolutely transformed. See, the night when Jesus was betrayed, what did they all do? They fled. They left him alone. Peter, in particular, becomes afraid of a junior high girl that night, three times denying that he even knew Jesus. Compare him back in that time in Luke chapter 22 with Peter in Acts 2, 3, and 4 and following when Peter is preaching boldly about the resurrection and he's beaten for it. He goes from scared of a 12-year-old girl to being beaten for his faith. I don't know. That's a pretty big transformation. Not only that, but Jesus' disciples remained loyal to him as their Messiah. Historically, you can go back and find that almost every one of the disciples died a martyr's death because they refused to recount Jesus' resurrection. Those are all facts written outside of the Bible. Now, you got to do something with that. Is that why would they do that? Number three, the day of worship changed. The early church stopped worshiping on Saturday as Jews had for thousands of years. And suddenly, just out of nowhere, started worshiping on Sunday. in memory of Jesus' resurrection. That doesn't just happen on a whim, but it's a historical fact. In fact, the Sabbath was so sacred to Jews, they would not have ceased to obey one of the Ten Commands, honor the Sabbath, Saturday, keep it holy, unless, in fact, Jesus had risen from the grave. Here's maybe the most compelling to me of some of these circumstantial things. Women are recorded as having discovered the empty tomb. Now, ladies, that's not a slight on you. It's just a reality of culture in that day. Women weren't respected to be witnesses in a court of law. They weren't considered viable witnesses in and of themselves to something happening. So if I'm making up the story of my friend Jesus rising from the grave, and I know I want people to believe it, because John said, I've written these things that you would believe, would you include in that that women found him first? That it was their testimony you were relying on? Maybe, but it'd be a weird thing to do in that time, wouldn't it? What do you do with that? Number five, the entirety of early church preaching was centered on the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection. Like, the debate in that day and age wasn't if the tomb was empty, it was why it was empty. Either they stole his body and hid it, somebody did, or he rose again. Number six, Jesus' tomb was not enshrined. You know, of the four major world religions that are based on a founder or a system of ideas, only Christianity claims that its tomb, the tomb of its founder, is empty. Judaism looks back to Abraham, who died about 4,000 years ago, and they still care for his grave at a site called Hebron. Thousands visit Buddha's tomb in India every year. The founder of Islam, Muhammad, died on June 8, 632, and his tomb in Medina is visited by millions of people every year. But Jesus' tomb is not enshrined. Now, the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages would build like churches on all of these sites they deemed to be holy, according to tradition. And they built one over a spot that they claimed to be the tomb of Jesus. There's some pretty significant debate if that's really the spot. But I've actually been there, and I've walked into that tomb, inside of that church, and guess what? It's empty. If that's the one. The other tombs have bones in them. Number seven, Christianity exploded on the earth. And there's billions of people who claim to be followers of Jesus today. But Jesus didn't die on the cross by himself. There was a guy on his right and a guy on his left, but nobody even knows their names. Now, if you still have some doubt, you're okay. I need to know that God's not mad at you. He doesn't look at your doubt and condemn you and in a way like, man, get it together. No, he looks at you like Jesus looked at Mary. And like he looked to the disciples and to Thomas. And he meets you in your doubt and encourages you just to seek him and come to him. Ask your questions. He gets our doubt and meets us in it. And the question is just simply left for you. What will you do with your doubt? You can either get bitter or angry or just ignore it and push it aside, or you can say, I got to figure this out. And I would challenge you if you do. I believe God will keep his promise of his word to you, and he'll meet you in it and reveal himself to you. Let's pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks for your grace and your kindness toward us, Lord, that even in our doubt and you meet us in it. Even as disciples came to you, said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Would you help us, Lord? In the times where we do doubt, where we have confusion, help us hold on to what we know to be true. Convince us of the truth. Meet us graciously in it, as you did to Thomas and the other disciples and to Mary and to millions of others throughout history. Father, I pray for my friends who do believe. Help our unbelief. And I pray for those who have yet to believe that they would. And you'd meet them. And friend, if that's you, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, you're just not sure. When you're ready to put your faith in Christ is just simply you expressing, however you'd express it yourself to him, an act of repentance. That's what the Bible calls it, where you turn from your sin and you turn to Jesus. And you can just simply say, Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe, though, that you are, Lord, that you died for me and that you offer me life. I still have some doubts, but I come to you with them. And God's word is clear. If you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, confess with your mouth, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Father, thanks for Jesus. We pray all this through him. Amen.